Thank you, Dallas, for reading the scripture for us this morning, even though you're in pain. Luann and Dallas went swimming in the rocks and got beat up a little bit, didn't you? Good morning, church. How are you? To try to decide whether I should take my coat off or not. I came prepared to do that, and then I tried driving and drinking at the same time. That is coffee. I mean Ovaltine. And I think I spilled a little. So I keep my coat on. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed the process that we've been going through as we've studied through the Gospels, and now we've entered in to the writings of the Apostle Paul. As you know, the Apostle Paul wrote the vast majority of the New Testament and was a highly educated and an extremely powerful, spirit-filled disciple. He called himself an apostle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's, in fact, in many ways, if you read his introductions to each church, whether it was the Church of Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, he always began, of course, with an introduction of who he was. Often we don't like to introduce ourselves because sometimes it sounds like we're sort of patting ourselves on the back or crowing a little bit. And so we prefer to have other people introduce us. I was reminded of that not too long ago. I attended a graduation up in Loma Linda. Now I'm going to attend another one tomorrow. Very excited, in fact, because Katie, my future daughter-in-law, is graduating from Loma Linda School of Dentistry. She's taking dental hygiene. And I'm sure she's wearing some gold cords, those things that they wear around their neck. I never wore one. Those of you that wore them know what they signify. And those of you that didn't wear one probably spent a lot more time snow skiing and things like that, you know. I never got to wear one of those. But I was reminded, and they introduced their speaker, and it was interesting because the introduction almost lasted as long as his talk. And I thought, wow, you know, that's pretty impressive. Just that alone would be enough to say that it's important to go to school, get yourself an education. This guy had all kinds of letters behind his name. The Apostle Paul often tried to keep his introduction of himself brief, but the one thing that you will find over and over and over again in the writings of Paul is the emphasis on the fact that he is the apostle, okay, and was called by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. And you'll find that same theme over and over again, maybe with in different words or different emphasis, but it's always an introduction to his calling and to the message that he has to share, the testimony that he has to share. This week we're moving on into the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. You remember that Corinth was not a pleasant place to live. In fact, the equivalent of it today, well, we would have called it Sin City. We have some cities that we call that here in America. And Corinth was no different. In fact, people always say, well, you know, the world's getting worse and worse. You need to read your history. Okay? It's not really getting worse and worse. There's more and more people. So it seems that things are worse. And we look at the news and we listen to the news and we hear about these terrible things happening in England, people being cut up and then the tornadoes and the hurricanes and all these things, people dying and people, you know, just all the, and it just, you know, it fills our minds with fear and anxiety. And then we forget that from the beginning, man has always had a mind filled with evil. That we are constantly, constantly defiling God. We are constantly disobedient to God. and our minds are corrupt. Doesn't take much of an imagination to realize, as Paul himself admitted, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That in itself, we don't have to get into all the gore and all the things that are end result of being separated from God, but the fact that we have separated ourselves, we are so self-willed, we are so self-driven, that we have, in many ways, pulled ourselves away from, we have removed ourselves from God and God's will. And so when you read the scriptures, we are reminded over and over and over again by the writers of the scriptures that the biggest sin is separation from God. God is constantly trying to draw us back into a relationship. He wants to be close to us. He wants us to be close to Him. He wants to reveal the thoughts of His mind. He wants to fill us with His blessings. And we're constantly running. We've always got something out here we need to do or that. But we'll be back, God, but we need to go do this first. Well, you know, I'm too sleepy this morning. I think I'll just stay home. I don't need to go worship. That's okay. I'll leave that to the other people that, you know. You see, we always have a reason not to spend time with God. Probably if we took a poll this morning and we asked, how many of you spend as much time in communication and worship with God as you do watching TV, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? Or playing with your computer. That's another thing now that often takes much time. We have to answer all those comments on Facebook, don't we? I mean, it's just, we got to do it. If we don't do it, we're just not doing our job, you know? People ask us questions, we have to answer them. It's only polite to do that, you see? So there's more and more. There are more and more things that distract us from that very special time, that very sacred time that we can spend in communion with our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul is very much aware of the problems of the church in Corinth. It is a church that is in the midst of a city that is totally distracted by materialism, totally distracted by adultery, by pornography, by all the things that, well, we pretty much attribute to the 20th century, the 21st century, when in fact they've always been around. The mind of man, it somehow manages to create things. How long did it take after the computer was discovered and was actually, you know, in everybody's home? How long after that did we have all kinds of problems with pornography and just terrible things on the computer that we can, with a little bit of motion of our fingers, it's there on the screen. So it is an issue. It's a problem. And Paul's time was really no different. In fact, it was maybe even more blatant. It was maybe even out in society visible, even more so than today. So he's concerned about the church in Corinth. He wants them to not forget the message that he brought to them when he first met. And so let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And he's reminding them, it's sort of like you have these little books, maybe you don't carry those around, you probably use your phone or your pad or whatever, your iPhone, iPad, whatever, to remind you of different occasions or special dates, appointments that you have at work or appointments that you have promised to take your wife out to eat for your anniversary or something like that. Paul's reminding them here. He's reminding them of something that he shared with them. So he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Okay? You say, well, what is this thing about superior wisdom? Well, the fact is that during this time, you had a tremendous influence in culture, and actually had been around for quite some time, a Greek philosophy. And so the philosophers were we're looked up to as sort of they're the wise people. They're the people that study the things of importance. And so when people needed advice, they would go to the wise people. The philosophers, those who were extremely educated, those who had the wisdom in their grasp. And Paul says, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom. I didn't come to you with all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of wisdom. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except what? Jesus Christ. And him crucified. One of the things that I have been sort of focusing on, I guess you might say, over the last 5 or 6 years, I've had a real interest in trying to understand the culture, the historical background, the sociological background, the anthropological background of this time period, the early foundation years of the Christian movement, the Christian church. And I figure the only way you can do that is by reading as much as you can about that time, whether it's secular reading or religious reading or theological or philosophical. That way you know the environment that the Apostle Paul was living in and why he says certain things. Why does he talk about wisdom? Why does he talk about these various movements, people trying to follow people like Apollos? Earlier in chapter 1, he talked a little bit about that. It's chapter 1, verses, I think it was 12. What I mean is this: one who says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another says, I follow Christ. You see, even in the time of Paul, there were those who were trying to take people away from the foundation of Christianity, trying to draw them away with philosophies, trying to draw them away with great wisdom, trying to draw them away with very flamboyant and very good oratory skills. Apostles, Paul says, I didn't come to you with all those things. I came to you with the simple gospel. So what is the simple gospel? We're 2,000 years later. Here we are, 2,000 years later. And if you read history, you know that the last 2,000 years for Christianity hasn't been smooth sailing. It's been rough. There have been many wars fought. There have been many theological debates that ended in fist fights and clubbings and deaths, if you read your history. You know that the way of Christ has not been easy from the first century on. We fight often over things that really have no consequence and no value to our eternal salvation. Paul seemingly has already experienced some of that. And so he is saying, listen, I want to remind you, here's a memo, jot this down, put it on your iPad, put it on wherever you want to put it, a little sticky in front of you on the steering wheel of your car, on the mirror, in your dressing room. Remember this, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom. I did not come to you with all kinds of fancy speeches and things. I came to you and I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I ask you, is that the simple gospel? Is that the foundation? I don't see him emphasizing anything else. You got to start somewhere. And as I was thinking about this week, I realized that in those words, Jesus Christ, first of all, the Christ, who is the Christ? We still ask that question today. I see Time Magazine and Newsweek's, with who is Jesus? The historical Jesus. Searching for the real Christ. You see this all the time. There's programs on television about discovering the sarcophagus of Joseph, the father of Jesus, and all these things that we're bombarded with. But who is the Christ? Who did Jesus say he was? The Son of the living God. And he said, if you know me, you know him. We're one and the same. He and I think alike. So we have here then the beginnings, the very foundation of the gospel of salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if Jesus had a father, then that means there's two, right? At least at this point. And later on, Paul's going to get into the third person of the Trinity. So you have Jesus Christ, and Paul, of course, repeats this theme over and over again in his writings. But here it says, For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if he just said, I resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ, that'd be half the picture, wouldn't it? Because there were a lot of famous people who lived on this earth. There were a lot of people who had wisdom. There were a lot of people who had tremendous philosophy that influenced for thousands of years. Plato, Socrates, the list goes on. These were great thinkers. They influenced many, many thousands of people, and philosophers even today study these people. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's something different now. Because then you have the Son of God came to this earth as a babe and walked the paths of this world, the dusty trails from village to village, from town to town, manifesting His divinity, His connection with His Father, healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the good news of salvation. And then He was crucified. Why is that necessary? It's necessary to fulfill the plan of salvation. Jesus could not just die an old man, an old wise man. Jesus shed His blood. That was the plan of salvation. From the beginning of time, Jesus, the Son of God, would shed His blood for the remission of our sins. None of us can shed our own blood. Oh, we can shed it, but it's not going to mean anything. Only Jesus could shed His blood so that we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus, the Son of God, shed His blood. He washed us with His blood so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And He rose again. He rose again, victorious over death, victorious over evil. And He is with His Father in heaven. Now, you see, that's pretty short, isn't it? But that is the foundation. That is the foundation of the gospel. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Now, over the last 2,000 years, there are many things that we have discussed and debated over and fought over and emphasized and underlined and indoctrinized, and the list goes on. It gets bigger and longer and longer. And pretty soon it becomes big, thick books. And they're called traditions. They're called doctrines. They're called, for some people, it's a way of life. I couldn't think of living any other way because this is the only way I've ever lived. Well, that's not going to get you into heaven. The only thing that will get you into the kingdom of heaven is an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Once you've acknowledged that, once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you become born again, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the way, that's what baptism is symbolic of, is it not? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Once you are pressed under that water, that river, that tide that flows from Calvary, the blood of Jesus washes you white as snow. We sing about it, don't we? White as snow. remember as a little kid in kindergarten. I can't remember all the song, but it's something about, you know, we had little hearts that we would put up on the felt board. I don't know if they still do this, but anyways. Satan makes my heart all black with sin. And then the other part is Jesus makes my heart all white within, or something like that. And we'd go up and put a white heart over the black heart. That's great, because that's exactly what happens. Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are evil. We know that. We don't have to be told that. We're reminded of every day. And the good news is that Jesus, only Jesus, can come into our lives and make us new again. Okay? Now, some of you say, well, that's great. Then I don't have to do much, do I? Yeah, really? The Bible doesn't say that Jesus comes in and does a lobotomy, does it? He doesn't come in and cut out your brain so that you just kind of walk around, you know, like a robot, you know. Oh, I see some Christians that walk like that, you know. They squeak when they walk, you know. That's not what God does. That's not what Jesus does. When Jesus comes in, he has to be invited in. It says, knock. Remember I read it earlier? And the door will be opened. Jesus does not charge into your life, knocking, you know, like sometimes the cops have to do, bash the door in, come barging in, everybody freeze, get on the floor. God doesn't do that, does he? He waits and he knocks and he waits for us to open the door. Oh, so there is something I need to do. Uh-huh. Yeah, there is something you need to do. And that is accept Jesus, ask for forgiveness, invite him into your life. Now you say, well, how often do I have to do that? How about every day? Paul says, I die daily, what? So that Christ can live in me. You see? It's a daily thing. If necessary, it's an hourly thing. By the way, that's really what it means to be a Christian, is to be connected to Jesus Christ every moment of every day of our lives. You say, well, connected. I don't get that. You know, I'm kind of a self-made guy, you know, and I know the answers to most questions in life, and I can figure things out if I don't know, and I've always got, you know, my Google. I can figure that, you know, and find all the answers that I need to have. So really, I don't have too many questions to ask God. So how do I connect myself with God? Well, you know, if your life is really going that good and that great, God bless you. Write a book. But I feel, and I would be willing to wager that there are very few people, if any, here, this morning, that have it that good. Most of us, at some point in our life, or somewhere in our lives, we need to surrender to the power of God. And maybe every minute of the day. Because that's really what Jesus wants. Let's talk on the level where some of you maybe will understand even further. Those of you that are married or in a dating relationship or have been married or whatever, how often do you need to commit yourself to that other person? Once a year, anniversary time, big deal, bring in flowers, go out to have something to eat, and everything's good, right, the rest of the year? No. A lot of people get confused about marriage, and they think marriage is this thing, you know, that you just get up front, you know, and you make this promise, and whew, man, let's get this over with, you know, and you charge down the aisle, and that's it for the rest of your life. You're hooked with that person, right? Someone said, I thought that that was that saying I do was, or till death do us part was a goal, you know. Every single day of your married life or your relationship or your friendship or whatever, every single day is a day of commitment. You're not committed one day and the next day not, you know, uncommitted or committed. It's not like on again, off again. It's not like a switch that you flip that turns a light on and off. commitment to a marriage means that even when you're angry at that person, even though you can't stand being around them, you're committed to them, and you stay with it, you stick with it through the hard times, the bad times, the good times. It's a commitment. The same thing is true with your relationship with Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes in and you invite Him into your life, you close the door. And you invite Him in and you close the door. And He stays with you. Okay? And He stays with you through the hard times, through the good times, and everything in between. Because He's committed. But always remember that He has to be invited in. He never charges in without your invitation. And so the Apostle Paul here is outlining for us the life of a Christian. We found out that the root, at the very foundation of Christianity, the foundation of the plan of salvation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So how do we know? Then how do we know to live? How do we know how to live? You know, I have traveled around the world, I don't know, many times. I haven't even stopped to think how many times I've been. But I always find, wherever I go, whether it's in a marketplace in, you know, Sarawak or a big city like Seoul, Korea, or Singapore, a modern city like Singapore or Tokyo, I always find that people, human beings, by nature, are drawn to worship something. Whether it's the stock market, whether it's Buddha, or whatever it is. We are hardwired to look, to discover God, and to worship. I believe that. You know, they're working on it. There's a couple universities that are studying that part in our brain that's connected to a God, to a higher power, as they call it. And we search for that. Even when we say we're atheists and we're agnostics or whatever, that God doesn't exist, we're just self-existent, we're just doing our own thing here in this world, and that's it. Even those people, in moments when they're forced to think clearly, have to admit that there is someone greater and higher than them. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that. It's Christ Jesus. How do we know? We know because we feel and we see there's evidence of the moving of God's Spirit in this world. There's evidence of the moving of God's Spirit in the lives of individuals around us. When we see someone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, we know that it's the power of God that's moving in that life for them to make that decision. And if you look around you, you will see the fruit of God's Spirit. You know what those are. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's quite a list. And when you see the fruits of God's Spirit moving and you acknowledge that God's Spirit is moving, then you realize the power that it can have on individuals' lives, where there's love and there's peace and there's unity. You see, these are not fruits of the world. These are fruits of the Spirit. Yes, there is a Spirit in the world, but it doesn't bring those fruits. And it's God's Spirit that Paul is saying here in chapter 2. It's God's Spirit that puts us in touch with God's plan. And that's why the Apostle Paul reminds them of how he first came to them. And he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because it was through the power of the Spirit that he was able to preach that. It wasn't because he was an eloquent speaker. It wasn't because he had all kinds of flashy, extravagant shows to give them. But it was the presence of the Holy Spirit that brought change to people's lives. When we follow God's plan, God's Spirit is there. God's plan, as revealed through Jesus Christ, was that the gospel is to go to all the world. In fact, that was probably the last few words that Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, everlasting gospel. And he also said, well, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. So we have that assurance that when we are connected with the mind of God, when we are sharing the good news of salvation, the plan of salvation, that the Holy Spirit then is also present. The Apostle Paul knew that he could do nothing without Christ. I don't know if you've had the privilege of ever seeing a life changed by the power of God. It's a wonderful thing. I've been blessed repeatedly throughout my life in seeing lives changed very drastically through the power of the Holy Spirit. First, you have the conviction. You have the conviction of sin. Then you have repentance and rebirth and baptism. And then the sanctified life begins. The life of holiness that Paul alludes to in chapter 1. If you look at the last part of chapter 1, it says he's talking about righteousness and holiness and redemption. You see lives that are changed and the power of God fills them, and they move and they walk and they talk in a whole different manner because God's Spirit is there changing and moving in their lives. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, very briefly here, Paul says it's the Spirit who helps us understand God's will and the purpose for our lives. It illuminates our minds. It empowers our testimony. It equips our service. Somebody once said, no spirit, no wisdom. No spirit, no insight. No spirit, no freedom. No spirit, no life. No spirit, no fruit. No spirit, no church. You see? We need the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need its moving in our lives. We need its presence every day of our lives. And that's what Paul, in chapter 2, wants to emphasize to the church of Corinth. This could be a letter to the church at Point Loma. We can do nothing except through Christ. And once we have connected our lives with Christ Jesus and we live daily with Him dwelling in our hearts and in our lives, then the Spirit is there. The Spirit is there and it connects us with the mind of Christ. You say, well, where did you get that from? Well, look at the end of chapter 2. And if you start with verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subjected to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And I like this last sentence here. But we have the mind of Christ. Do you? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do you have the mind of Christ? If you do, the fruits will show. The change in your life will be evidence of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. How we relate to one another, how we relate to the world around us, will be evidence of the indwelling of Christ, and you will have the mind of Christ.